We're going to finish this morning our series on Isaiah. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60. Can I remind you that we have an AGM tomorrow night at 7:30. So you're all welcome to come along to that. We've got a couple of important decisions to make. We're appointing some new, hopefully appointing some new leaders. And we are going to also be making some decisions about CHO and signing off on the annual accounts and various other things. So I do encourage you to come along and be part of that meeting tomorrow night. And the other thing is I'm not going to be here next week with you at the start of Advent, so I'm kind of cheating. You've got the new director of, you need to correct me here, David, is it the European Baptist Seminary, EBS, or International Bible? All right, IBTS, thank you, and Stuart, he's coming to speak to you next week. He's Scottish, he's actually heads up the Baptist College in Glasgow at the moment, and he's going off to Europe to greater and bigger things, so I thought before he left, it would be really good to get him to come and talk to us, and Stuart's a good pal, although we have slightly different views on things, so it should be interesting. I've told him to behave next week, so hey, who knows. And we'll have good interaction. Anyway, this week we're going to finish Isaiah 60, and I want to really just touch on the whole theme of Advent, the return of Christ, think a little bit about Christmas, and get us into the mood for Christmas. So let's read from Isaiah chapter 60, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. Then your young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just ask that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you will speak to each one of us here. Ask this in your name. Amen. Some of my favorite characters in the story of Jesus' birth are the Magi. We call them kings. And actually, the images and idea that we have about the wise men, I've got a nice Christmas card picture of them on their camels traveling to see Jesus. The fact that there's three of them, we all know that there's no mention of three anywhere in the Bible. We only think there were three. And that they came, you'll know the various presentations of them from different parts of the world. That actually it's rooted here in these prophecies of Isaiah. It was in the second century that Christians turned to Isaiah chapter 60 and they saw the fulfillment of these words in the arrival of the Magi to worship Jesus. The nations came to worship Jesus. And you'll notice the reference to frankincense and gold in the text. And they saw that the gifts that were being brought to Jesus, baby Jesus when he was born, was actually reflecting back to Isaiah chapter 60 and the fulfillment of these words, that in Jesus, light had broken into darkness in a remarkable way. And the words of Isaiah were being fulfilled here. And I just want to take a series of observations. We haven't got much time, but a series of observations about how the New Testament was understanding some of these prophecies that were happening here in Isaiah. If you read the text in context, it was relating to Israel. And when Isaiah prophesied this, he was talking about the light of God rising over Israel. In the New Testament, the notion of Israel is seen to be fulfilled by Jesus. You actually again see that in Matthew's Gospel. You know how Jesus runs away to Egypt with his family, and then he comes up out of Egypt, And Matthew quotes Hosea chapter 10 verse 1, I think it is, or 11 verse 1. And he says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now that related to Israel, Israel coming out of Egypt. But suddenly what was happening was it was being fulfilled in Jesus. And you see, for the New Testament, and it's really, really important that we understand this. The Old Testament was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the new Israel. He was the Son that was called. And in Jesus' coming, we see the fulfillment of everything that God had prophesied, Isaiah had prophesied. And as you read through the New Testament, you'll discover that all the time, they're saying it's all about Jesus. And so when we read about this light breaking into darkness, the fulfillment of Isaiah's words were seen when Jesus came into the world. You see, the purpose of the Old Testament, as we read it, is to draw us to Christ. It is to draw us to Christ and to engage us in the worship of Christ, in the wonder of how God has fulfilled his word in the coming of Jesus. When Matthew told the story of Jesus' birth, he was just amazed how he kind of charted the whole of history had been leading to this moment, to the coming of Christ and the transformation. That as Christ was born into this world, God's relationship to humanity and to the creation was radically changed. It was the most amazing thing because the light broke into the darkness. Remember John, as he explains it in a more abstract fashion, he says, and the darkness has not overcome that light. The light of God has come. But also for the New Testament writers, they didn't just look to Jesus' first coming, they also looked to Jesus' second coming. That the light would again break into the darkness, and that the earth and history was moving to that great advent when Christ would return again, and the light of God would appear, and darkness would be dispelled. Some of the fun you can have with Old Testament prophecy is you can see it actually happening twice. happening in Jesus' first coming, and then being realized again in Jesus' second coming. And so we see these things. One of the consequences of this is the second point, one of the consequences of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy realized in Jesus was that Jesus brought about a radical change in the way that certainly the Jewish Christians thought about things. Now this wasn't a Christian thing, this actually rose within Judaism. But what Jesus did was he shifted things from external stuff out there into internal stuff, what happens in your heart. You see, the fulfillment and the realization of God's purposes in the Old Testament was no longer about a rebuilding of a temple. It was no longer about land. It was no longer about tangible conquering the world and conquering everybody. Jesus came and said, no, this notion of the kingdom, this understanding of God's work in the world, which is all about external things, is no longer where it's at. The reign of God occurs in the human heart. It is about the transformation of the heart and God's reign being worked out through that transformation. Now, this is really, really important. You might think, well, we all know this. But this is really important when we come to consider end time theology. I grew up within a tradition and that understood the end times very definitely. I could tell you everything that was going to happen. I could get you maps up and show you exactly what's going to happen. I could tell you who was the Antichrist. The only problem is it's kept changing every decade. And I think the last candidate was Obama. But I'm sure somebody must have the Ayatollah in Iran somewhere along there. And it kept changing and things. And I'm sure many of you grew up in those kind of traditions. And over time, My understanding of end times has kind of changed. And this morning I just want to give you a couple of insights in how it's changed. Now you don't have to agree with me, because I know some of you still like your diagrams and things, and that's fine. But I just want to give you the possibility that there is another way of reading the Bible. Although I didn't actually understand that the stars in Revelation could actually not represent nuclear warheads, you know? I mean, I was a second-year theological student. I remember reading an article somewhere. I went, what, they aren't nuclear warheads? I was the age of 20. You can tell I was a bright kid. And actually, I mean, it was like, You mean there's another way of reading this stuff? And one of the scary things that scares me in terms of end time theology, or some of it, is that they actually miss the point of Jesus. Remember Jesus said, Jesus was actually crucified on the charge that he was going to rebuild the temple, or he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. And remember what Jesus said? He said, it's not about the temple. The temple is me. And the realization of the rebuilding of the temple is found in the resurrection. He said, I'll rebuild it within 3 days. If you read your Gospels, you'll see it's all there, right? And so he radically reinterpreted that notion of rebuilding of the temple. Now, there are still Christians who believe that the temple has to be rebuilt in order for Christ to come back. I always love it when I go to Jerusalem and I stand on the Temple Mount and I say, guys, you know the brilliant thing Jesus said? Jesus said, it's not about real estate. It's about my resurrected presence in your midst. And I said, you know, Jews and Muslims and everybody, they're still fighting over real estate. There's actually a rock in the middle of the Temple Mount if you go to Jerusalem. It's an old cistern. It's been quarried out over thousands of years. It's considered the most precious piece of real estate in the religious life of, well, almost Islam. It's third largest, most sacred site for Islam and the most sacred site for Judaism. And it's an old rock cistern. And it's all based around that. You know the brilliant thing Jesus said? It's not about real estate. Yet there are Christians who still want to make it all about real estate, who still want to make it all about the rebuilding of the temple. You know there are Christians, evangelical Christians, who will go up onto the Temple Mount, and every so often it happened in the 1970s when an Australian went up and tried to destroy the mosque that was up there, tried to set fire to it. People try and carry bombs into it. And these are Christians, you know, they love God. And you're like, what are you doing? And they've missed the point. You see, it's actually about what happens in your heart and the resurrected Christ. And the focus of Old Testament prophecy is now on Jesus and on what Christ has done and not on real estate. Really important that we get this. The third observation in terms of this is that we have to understand that what Jesus was doing here, and this is what this text is about. When Jesus came, he came in order to bring light into the darkness, and as Isaiah prophesies here, to gather the nations to himself. The second thing that Jesus did that upset a lot of people, in fact, this upset more people than the idea of religious devotion is based in your heart. And it's about what God's going to do in your heart and the transformation of what's happening inside you and not external religious stuff. He came and he said, you know something? God isn't going to include the nations in his covenant. And God's relationship is for everyone. And there's not going to be first or second class Christians. And when Jesus said that in the context of first century Palestine, he outraged people because there was a group of people who thought God only had a relationship with them. And that actually to suggest that God's relationship was for everyone outraged them. Again, Matthew's story in the Magi coming to visit Jesus was saying the nations are going to see. In fact, Matthew's point there was if you looked at the leaders in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem didn't get that the Messiah had come, but the nations did. They saw that the Messiah had come and that the words of Isaiah were being fulfilled. The nations were being brought to Christ. Now, in order to understand what this looks like and what this means, it's what I call a one covenant theology versus a two covenant theology. And again, some of you have heard this before, but I hope that by the time I die, our church will understand this notion. May not agree with it, but we will understand it. Two covenant theology goes like this, and it sort of happens. The division of the Bible is into Old Testament, New Testament. So this is how it used to go. People said the old covenant, the old relationship that God had, were with the Jewish people and with Israel. And when Jesus came, that became null and void. So the old contract went out. And then Jesus had a brand new contract, the new covenant, which was with the church. And so the church represents the fulfillment of everything that that happened in terms of the Jews. Now, that two-covenant kind of thinking, and actually it was very prevalent in Baptist circles. Baptists really like this sort of thinking, this sharp divide between old and new. The problem was it could lead towards sort of the anti-Semitic type of expressions of Christianity that we have seen in history. You know, the idea that the Jews crucified Jesus and God is not interested in the Jews and therefore it's okay to persecute them because he hates the Jews, he loves the church. And this kind of dualistic type of thinking, that's an extreme expression of it. And so what's happened, particularly since the Second World War, because of what happened to the Jews in the Second World War, is that another kind of two-covenant theology grew up and started to happen. And this kind of says that actually God had a relationship with the Jews and God has a relationship with the church. And when the relationship with the church started up, his relationship with the Jews continued. So that was never made null and void. And so God had a relationship with the Jewish people, that's expressed in these prophecies in Isaiah and so forth. And along came the church, and God established a relationship with the church for a while. But what God is going to do is he's going to rapture the church and finish that covenant, and then return to the former covenant with the Jews in the end times. Any of you got taught that as kids? It's just so you know, that notion of rapture actually was a Scottish idea. It came from Scottish Presbyterianism. We gave it to the world. But we gave it to the world 150 years ago. And there are some churches in the United States of America, if you don't believe in a rapture, you can't be a minister. I always find it interesting when people make these kind of, you have to believe in this. And you say, but nobody believed this until 150 years ago. And it doesn't matter. It was the way and the truth. And so this creates this emphasis on Israel, and it creates an emphasis on the church, and it creates this duality. Both of those theologies are two covenant theologies. It suggests that there are two covenants. One says the former covenant is now void. The other says it's still valid. You know something? There aren't two covenants. And if I can communicate this, that we get this, because you can only understand the New Testament and what they were arguing about when you understand this. The New Testament says that there is only one covenant. In other words, the nations were brought into the covenant that always existed with the Jewish people. That covenant was thrown open to the nations. And so we, Jews and Gentiles together, shared in a single covenant. Isaiah chapter 60 is talking about that. That's what this is prophesying. What it's saying is the nations are going to be gathered into the same covenant. So that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female in the kingdom of God, because we all share in the one covenant of God, that new relationship. Now, here's the thing. Any theology that starts to try and form kind of first and second class Christians is actually entirely contrary to what Jesus was about. This is what the whole New Testament is actually arguing about. What people were doing was saying, if you're a Jewish Christian vis-a-vis a Gentile Christian, you're somehow higher than the Gentile Christian. And the Apostle Paul, almost every single one of his letters is arguing this. He's trying to say, don't you understand? Christ ripped down the dividing wall. The nations have come into the covenant with God, and we all share in this. This covenant is for Gentiles and Jews, but we share together. We share together in the promises of God. This prophecy that is made is a prophecy not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles, for everyone who has entered into the light of Christ and come into his family. You know, the tragedy of Christianity is we keep trying to reverse what Jesus came to change. We have been constituted as a new community. Fourthly and lastly, it talks about the light of God shining on that new community. The analogy is of the sun shining on the moon. I don't know if any of you have been trying to see the asteroid or the comet that's out there. Have any of you been No, okay, none of you are eggheads. Okay, that's fine. And well, there's a comet out there. It's about to go around the sun in the next week. And you can see it if you get up very early in the morning. And you'll know if that the moon has no light, but it's a very bright light in the sky. All of that light is reflected. It is the light of the sun. And what Isaiah is describing here is this new community, the community of Jew and Gentiles, the community of God's people that this Christ will establish. He says they're going to reflect the light of God into the world. And people are going to be attracted to that. This is the nature of what Christ has come to do. You know, and this is where, again, I'm not a very good Baptist at this point. But, you know, I used to think that that represented a perfect church. I used to think, hey, we will be the light of God in the world as we are all perfect, as we all live perfect lives. You know, we don't swear, we don't drink, we're nice to our dogs. And we're going to be really, really, and we're going to be perfect, and it's going to be like that. And then people will come and they'll see how perfect our lives are. And then they'll think, wow, that's amazing. That's what I used to think. And I used to think, hey, you need to build the church with very strong parameters around it so that anybody that doesn't conform, usually sexually, we have to say. I mean, maliciousness was okay. You know, you could do really horrible things to each other. But actually, if you violated, struggled with your sexuality, we're going to kick you out because you're not adhering to our standards of purity and our witness. And I used to think that's what the church has to be. And that's the way it works. You know something? God has radically changed the way that I think about this now. I actually think we witness to God in our brokenness. You know, not by being perfect, but actually through the expression of God's grace in our failures. In actually understanding what God's love looks like as we struggle with our sexuality. What it looks like as we struggle in our relationships with one another. We fail, but actually we reflect the light of God and His presence, that God chose to presence Himself amongst broken human beings, sinful human beings. You know, this week I was really angry because of, is it the Reverend Folks, who's the who was the chair of the Co-op Bank? Okay, a minister. You know, he's doing drugs, he's practicing homosexual, he's not only a practicing homosexual, but he's doing homosexual prostitution. And it's like, I just thought, great, you know. And I was really angry. I'm very angry with the guy because, you know, you bring us all into disrepute. And none of that is acceptable or appropriate. But you know something? Here's the question. What does Christ's coming look like for that guy? What does it mean for that guy? Does it mean that we denounce him because you're a sinner unlike us? Because, you know, hopefully none of us have strayed off that far. At least outwardly. And we say, hey, you know, you're damned to hell now. And that's it. We have no time for you. Or does the church look like something different? You see, I believe the church is about the light of Christ and the presence of our brokenness. And when we get this as a church, it changes the way that we do church. But here's the thing. Jesus is coming back, and He is going to take away that brokenness. He's going to take away that impurity. He's going to take away our failings, and He's going to restore to us all that God intended for us. Then the light of God will break and dispel the darkness. Meanwhile, we reflect the light through our brokenness, like a broken mirror reflecting an image. We reflect the light of God into the world despite our brokenness. But there will come a time when Christ will return. The Christ who Isaiah prophesies about, who will come as the light to the nations. Isaiah 64, if you look at these words, Isaiah, as he comes to the end of his book, he says this. It's a sort of prayer. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Oh, that you would rend your heavens and come down. You know, I want an end to our brokenness. I want an end to impurity in the church. I want an end to a church that fails to witness to Christ's reality, where we have divisions, where we create first and second class Christians, where we create, we ignore the reconciling presence and power of Christ. I want to see the end of that. I want to see an end to bodies that decay and die. I want to see an end of war and conflict. And the promise is that Christ will return. And by the way, the temple doesn't have to be rebuilt. He could come back tomorrow. He will return. Amen. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that as we think about the challenge of the word of Isaiah, and I thank you for that prophetic vision of light breaking into darkness. Lord, we pray for the nations that they will be drawn to your light in your people. Lord, we confess that we reflect that light poorly and badly. And Lord, that we do fail. And I thank you that despite our failures, despite our brokenness, your light still shines through us. Lord, I pray for us today that we would be aware of your presence working through us to draw the nations to yourself.